If you have your Bibles this morning, of course, let's open them to John chapter 12 together. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 26. It's a bit of an ironic title I gave to today's message. You may see it as an oxymoron. It's surrender guarantees victory. Another way to say it is saving through dying. Through death comes life. Through defeat becomes the win. We don't like these ideas. We, as an American, as an American red-blooded, I guess I should say, American male, I don't even like the word defeat. Right? Surrender rarely enters even to my vocabulary. But in certain instances, in fact, many instances in our life, especially men who are too prideful to admit that they're wrong, sometimes that's me, we have to surrender to see the victory. This is what Jesus is talking about in our passage of Scripture today. When I was thinking about surrender, I was thinking about my own call. When I was thinking about surrender, I was thinking about the life of a man named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I read a biography of him a few weeks ago. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was born in 1899 in Wales, England, in a Christian home. And very early in his life, he kind of felt this call, this urging to do something that impacted the world. See, at the age of 10, he almost died in a house fire. His family, him, his dad, and his brothers barely escaped with their lives. And after he survived that fire, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, God put on my heart this urge to do something that affected mankind in some way. It was very general in his heart, but it would not go away until he answered that in his life. He was a brilliant young man, so he first thought that that was through medicine. So he went through high school with the idea of going to medical school, graduated with a degree of medicine, and ultimately became a medical doctor, even worked under the royal physician that was the doctor for the royal family. Life was laid out for him in medicine. He was a brilliant physician. He could diagnose diseases that nobody else could. He did research. He worked hard. He worked in the royal household. He had his whole life of medicine set out before him. But it was in those 20-something years, as he was going through school, even as he entered into medicine, that this urge to affect mankind did not go away. He thought it would be through serving in medicine, but it only grew stronger. It was in this season of his life where Dr. Lloyd-Jones had a true understanding of the glory of God and the power of the gospel. He started to sense a call, though he was already a medical doctor, had already completed medical school, his undergraduate, and all of his life centered in that direction. He sensed a call to preach. Of course, his friends and family members were like, oh, well, figure out how to impact Christianity through medicine. You already have this career. And listen, y'all, he could have done that. That could have been God's call in his life, and he would have been great. God would have been proud of him. It would have been fantastic. But it wasn't God's call in his life. It was to preach. And so a two-year battle in his life began. Eventually, after 2 years, at the age of 28, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones surrendered to the call to preach. He is known by many, to include myself, as the greatest preacher of the 20th century. He surrendered to the call because it was what God wanted, but also because he couldn't find anywhere to go to church where they were expounding God's word, where they would take him to the word of God and just tell him what the word of God said to be applied to his life. So he surrendered to the call, and through that surrender, he saw a great victory. His family, his friends at first didn't understand it. His colleagues didn't understand it, but they didn't have to understand it. It was God's call. He surrendered to it. And through that surrender, a great victory was won in his life. And so your life is now sitting before you this morning. Here's my introductory question. What does that mean for you? What does your surrender look like? Your surrender may not be out of a medical practice into preaching. It may be out of whatever you're planning on doing into the medical field, and that would be fine. It may be into preaching. It may be into missions. It may not be a change of a career at all, but leveraging your career, maybe leveraging your retirement for the glory of God in Christ. Maybe it's a surrender of something much smaller in your life, but the victory that God wants to see in your life that comes through surrender is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 12, verse 20. Let's stand and read it together. John 12, verse 20. It begins in an interesting way here. And I was wondering, okay, do I start here? And of course I start here because this is where the text starts. So it says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. If you've been here the last few weeks, what is that feast that they were worshiping in Jerusalem? Right, Passover. So they're there for Passover. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of Jews are in Jerusalem at this time. A couple of them, or a few of them, were Greek-speaking Gentiles. Verse 21, these men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." It's as applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip both came and told Jesus. And this is how Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Like, that's an interesting way to respond to some Gentiles who want to speak with you. But this is the response. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies," please underline the word dies, "it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it, this life eternal," or will have eternal life. Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is God's word. Please be seated. This is a great passage of scripture. There's a lot of amazing things that we're going to talk about that, you know, victory comes through defeat or life comes through death. But before we get there in Jesus' response, we have to address the question of why begin this fantastic passage of scripture, this section of the story, John, why begin it with this discussion about some Gentiles, some Greek-speaking Gentiles that it seems as though Jesus doesn't even answer? I'll tell you why we start here, because that's where the Bible starts. And although many pieces of information like this are not included in the scriptures, this is included. And so we must not just rush past it and say, okay, let's just get to the good stuff. Although we will get to the good stuff. This is the good stuff. The fact that these Gentiles were in Jerusalem, John is trying to tell us something. These Gentile believers are in Jerusalem. Maybe they're not even believers. Maybe they just came to the Passover because of all the excitement. I mean, don't you sometimes just go to a festival? Maybe not. You're not passionate about the festival because you just kind of want to see the crowds and see what's going on. Anybody ever been to medieval times? I never have, but many of you go for that one reason. You just kind of want to, you know, people watch and see what's going on and eat some of the food. Maybe they were there for that. Or maybe, probably more likely, they were converts to Judaism and they were going to Passover to celebrate in the court of the Gentiles. Whatever the reason that they came to Jerusalem for Passover, they're there. They hear about Jesus and they come to him. Actually, they can't get to him. Why? Because Jesus is laser focused. He's laser focused as his passion for the forgiveness of our sin through the cross and the resurrection, it already begun. They come to Philip. Why do they come to Philip? I don't know. Maybe because he had a Gentile name. It wasn't a Jewish name. Maybe because Philip was from the region where Gentiles lived. Either way, they come to Philip. They say, "We want to see Jesus." What a great request. If you came for no other reason than that today, I pray that Jesus would satisfy that craving. If you want to see Jesus, him you will see. So they go to Jesus, Philip and Andrew do, after getting this request. And how Jesus answers them is very interesting. But before we rush to that, I want you to know, I believe John put this in this particular place to show us once again that what Jesus' answer, that he would die and he would rise again for the harvest of many souls, that salvation was not just for the Jew, it was also for the Gentile. And we can celebrate that today because many of you, if not every single one of you, are Gentile believers. You may not speak the Greek language. You may not be a Greek-speaking Gentile. You're an English-speaking Gentile. But nonetheless, salvation has been made available to you. And that's good news. That's the reason the church is around the world. As I was reflecting on that this week, some things started to impact me from the Gospel of John that Jesus had mentioned this many times. Already in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "I have other sheep meaning not just Jews, but Gentiles alike. And they're not of this fold. I will bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. You and I are this other sheep. We are part of the greater flock of God, and that is good news. The expansion of God's flock of sheep extended to the Gentiles around the world came through the cross, the power of the cross and the resurrection. The same for the Jew as for you and for me. He mentions again, John does, in John chapter 11, verse 25, this idea as the Sanhedrin is meeting and the chief priest, in fact, the high priest, is lamenting the fact that many people are leaving his false view of Judaism and they're following this guy named Jesus. He speaks prophetically without even knowing what he's saying on this same subject, that Jews and Gentiles alike will come to know Christ. John 11, 25. Well, not John 11, 25. John 11, 51. Actually, John 11, 50, it says, it is expedient for you, the high priest says, that this one man die for the people so that the whole nation will not perish. He's speaking about Jesus here. And John gives us some Holy Spirit-inspired commentary in verse 51. The high priest did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied, though he did not know what he was saying, that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Look at the clarification in verse 52. And not for the nation only, meaning the Jewish nation, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Look at the general invitation that Jesus gives in John chapter 11 when speaking to Martha. Jesus said there, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say the Jew who believes in me. He says he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone. John 11, 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? See, Pastor, I get it. You talk about it all the time. It's for everybody. Right? The invitation of God to know him through Christ will cross all the boundaries that you even may not want it to cross in your life. You may not have some unrighteous indignation towards Gentiles, but you may have a prejudice from somebody or against somebody else. Say, Pastor, why do you keep mentioning this? Because I still see it as a problem. That it doesn't matter if the individual who hears the gospel is black or white or brown or any other color from any other ethnicity, all can be children in Christ. You say, Pastor, I get it. Do you get it? Examine yourself and ask yourself, do I really get it? Because when I look at our nation and the divide that is not shrinking in 2017, it's increasing. I ask myself, do we get it? Do we get that there's no place for racism? That there's no place for prejudice? That there's no place for putting other people out based on anything in your mind, that all can come to know Christ as Savior? I know you don't have a Gentile problem. You are a Gentile. But what problem do you have against somebody else because of their ethnic background or because of their religion or because of what nation that they're from? It's a real problem. It's not a new problem, but it's a real problem. We should welcome all people who surrender to Christ as their Savior and to this church family. You should welcome all people to sit next to you in your home for dinner. Maybe even to stand next to you when you're giving your daughter away or your son is going to be married. That's how close the connection needs to be. Do we get it? I don't know. I'm not even saying I get it completely, but we are growing in this, I pray, together. Here's the point, I'll just say it. Jesus' death won a victory over sin that is available to all who would believe. We need to welcome all into this church and into our lives who are followers of Christ. That is the designation. That are not many races in this world. There's one race, it's called the human race, although we're made up of different colors from different ethnic backgrounds. And we need to take the gospel, despite your prejudice, to all who do not know him. There are many today around the world that have this cry that these Gentiles have. They're crying out from the lostness on whatever island that they're on and whatever Muslim nation that they live in, and they're saying, we want to see Jesus. But they can't see him because we have not taken him to them. Oh, that you would go, that you would give, that you would pray to do something about it. I may have a little bit more passion than you about it, but God struck me this week as I was casually going over these scriptures thinking, oh yeah, I get that. He says, you may not get it. Oh yeah, we get that. He says, you may not get that. I pray that we would. But look at his response that clarifies what he means. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The glorification of Jesus Christ was his life lived on your behalf. It was his death that paid a payment you couldn't afford, and it was resurrection that guaranteed that he was who he said he was. That hour has arrived. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The Gentiles that were hearing this probably wondering, are you talking, do you know that we wanted to see you? No, he's talking to them, specifically to them. They might have been some of that first Gentile fruit that Christianity ever saw. What a beautiful moment. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, meaning if you love your life in this world more than Christ, you'll never have it for eternity. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. The first principle, the main principle of this passage of Scripture that I want to show you in verses 23 through 25 is this. To die is gain. To lose is to win. To surrender is victory. This is common language in the Bible that is uncommon language today. I want to show you three aspects of this to die is gain philosophy that Jesus introduces here. And I want to see how you can understand it with me, how it applies to Christ, how for him to die was gain, how this applies to you as a believer in your salvation, to die is to gain, and then how this applies to your life every single hour of the day, every single day of the week. So let's see how to die is gain applies to Christ. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This should jump out to you in the Gospel of John because up until now when Jesus is talking about the hour, meaning the hour of his glorification, his death and resurrection, he always talks about it like it's the future. This is coming, but it's not here yet. For the first time so far, Jesus says the hour is now. From this point on in Jesus' life, though we will cover many more chapters in the Gospel of John, his number one focus, his chief aim is right before his eyes, that he will bring glory to the Father through his death, he'll bring salvation to humanity through his death and resurrection. Everything else that Jesus does for the rest of his life from this point in the gospel on will be submitted to that one chief end, even having in a conversation with Gentiles. Jesus brings up this concept of death leading to life with an agricultural illustration. He said a seed is buried, and when it dies, it gives way to a great harvest. It's a perfect illustration for 2,000 years ago in a largely agrarian society. I mean, everybody was planting seeds or worked in a field or had a garden. How many of you work in a wheat field on a yearly basis? None of you? None of you are farmers? No, okay. How many of you have a garden at home? Thank you. Okay, somebody's listening. Or somebody has a garden. Most of us, what do? We go to the store, we buy it. But here's how it works. In order to grow something, you take a seed. Right? And you push that seed in the dirt and you cover that seed with dirt. What happens to that seed? The only thing that can happen for it to produce a harvest, it dies. And that seed, as it dies, is, listen, this is important, reborn into something totally new and is a part of a great harvest. Jesus says, I am the seed. It's not I am statement, but that's what he's referring to here. He is the seed, you are the seed as well. In order for the seed to produce life, he doesn't say just that it must be put in the ground, although he was put in the ground, he died as he was put into the ground. But because of his death, what seemed like a terrible loss to his disciples, didn't it? Weren't they broken over that? It seemed like a terrible defeat. Through his surrender, the perceptive defeat, he won the greatest victory that's ever been accomplished in human history. He defeated sin. Jesus is the seed who died so that we could be a part of the eternal harvest of salvation that has been continuing for 2,000 years. This follows in the New Testament. You see this idea of sowing and reaping all the time. In Galatians 6, 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." You need to know that. But then he also says, "Whatever a man sows, he will also reap." What did Jesus sow? What did he plant? His life. How did he plant it? By dying. What did he reap? That's a good question, isn't it? What did Jesus reap in his glorification, his death, and the resurrection? When I think about that this week, I couldn't help but think, I'm the one that does the benefit. I mean, I'm the one that gets the reaping. I receive the benefit of death from Jesus and his eternal life and my salvation and my forgiveness. That's true. But what did Jesus give? The glorification. Jesus sowed his life and reaped the glory for himself and for the Father. And what a beautiful germination it was that led to an amazing harvest that includes billions of believers throughout history thus far. D.A. Carson, maybe my favorite New Testament theologian in the Gospel of John, says, "Like the seed whose death is the germination of life for a great crop, so Jesus' death guarantees," listen to this, "guarantees a plentiful harvest." So good. He gave his life so that the souls of salvation could be a part of the eternal harvest that will worship around the throne forever. Jesus surrendered his life to death, and in doing so, he won the victory. Don't let that pass you by. But not only is this death to gain or death to life idea applied to Christ and the salvation that he won in the cross and the resurrection, but it applies to you. How does it apply to you? Well, just as Jesus Christ died, gave his life away, and he rose again to achieve the victory over sin, so you, if you're going to be a believer, must first die to receive the benefit of the eternal life that he achieved on the cross and through the power of the resurrection. For some reason, we don't talk about this a lot today. You don't hear this preached a lot today, that you must die to receive eternal life. But the Bible talks about it all the time. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that you must be born again if you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. You must first die before you can be reborn. The old life and the new life cannot live together as one. The Bible says this all the time. You must die to the old man so the new man can come alive. You must put off the old flesh so that the new flesh in Christ can be alive in this world and forever. Romans 6, 6, Paul says, "Our old self was crucified with him," meaning Christ. "Why? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." You have to die before new life is available to you. I cannot overstate the importance of understanding this. But because we don't understand this, because it's not preached and it's not taught enough, we've had many people walk an aisle and are still not saved because they've never been born again. Because we don't understand this, we have churches full of unregenerate people. Because here's what we say, and it's wrong. You come in your sin with your sin, and I agree with that part. But then people say, you keep it. Keep your sin. That's just who you are. And how you view your life and your sexuality, that's real popular today. I know it's a tough subject. I know it's sensitive, but we got to talk about it. Oh, you come like that. That's how God made you. You stay in that relationship or however you view your concept of reality, you stay that. And what we'll do when you come to church, we'll just add a little Jesus. Heresy, no! You can't just add a little Jesus to somebody's sin life and then call it salvation. You have to die. If you're going to walk an aisle or you're going to bow a knee at the seat there, you must say, "Everything that I have, I give to you, Lord Jesus. My view of marriage, my view of sexuality, my alcoholism, my anger, my whatever. My whatever, I give it to you and I die to it. And if you would yet die and come to Jesus with nothing, he would give you salvation in return, which is everything. But if you cling to that one thing that you say, I'm not letting go of, you'll have to cling to it for eternity as you're separated from Christ. Come to Christ with nothing and receive from Christ everything. That's what Jesus is saying here. The one who is not willing to give up everything is the one who is not ready to be a Christian. But if you would understand this, I can't even express to you the blessings that wait for you. Jesus did not come to make you a good man better. Jesus did not come to make the sick person well. Jesus came to bring dead men to life. You must accept your death before life can be offered. Does Paul not say this in Galatians 2? He says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." For Paul, the law was everything. For Paul, the law was showing him that he could somehow obtain his salvation in his humanity. It was everything for him as a Pharisee. And he says, "It's my everything and I give it away so that I can have God through Christ." Literally, this is what he says in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." We say all the time, "I live for Christ." That's a great statement. Continue to say that. But a better statement is, "Though I die to myself, Christ lives through me." Here's how that works. The more you die to yourself is the more you're emptying yourself of you. And then if you empty yourself of you, that leaves a void so that it can be filled with more of Christ. Die to all of your conceptions of salvation. Die to all of your desires and your aspirations. Give them to Christ, and he will come in and give you a new life and new aspirations for his glory. To die is gain, but you cannot have salvation without first dying. That's why we baptize people. I could go on and on, just one more illustration. That's why we baptize people in water, biblically. When they're standing in the water, it's an illustration of their old life before Christ. And what do? We take them, and because in salvation, they've died to their old life. So what do? We put them under the water as a symbol of death. And then because they're no longer living for themselves, but it's Christ living in them, what do? We bring them up out of the water as the symbol of the new life in Christ that they are living. This is what it means to be a Christian. If you've yet to truly surrender to Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I plead with you, do that today and win the victory that sin currently is winning in your life. In fact, I don't say this often, but if you need to do that right now, do it. If I see you with your head bowed and you're sobbing in your seat, I won't think that you're asleep. I'll see that person's just dealing with God. Just go ahead and do it right now. Because what else matters if you don't first get that figured out? Okay, we've seen how death to life relates to Christ, or how death is gained in Christ and his salvation that he earned for us. We see how it relates to us as believers in our true conversion. But I also want to tell you that it doesn't stop at conversion. To die is gain. Oh, this, I know it may not be fun to hear this, but I'm just going to give it to you straight. To die is gain is a daily process. That's why Jesus says, "He who hates his life in this world will have it forever." You die to yourself to live in Christ in salvation, and every day after that, you have to continue to die to yourself. That's why Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul knew that if he literally physically died, it would be better, but he also knew that if he was going to live, it would take him continually dying to himself so that when he lived, it was Christ living in him and not Paul living with Christ. It's a death to yourself every single day. The more I die, the more that Christ can live in me and live through me. I die to my fleshly desires every day, and yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, Christ is my Savior and the Holy Spirit lives within me. But every single day, because I live in this flesh sack of sin, I have to die to myself. Because I got to be honest with you, I want what I want. I want to fight for what I want, but I have to die to myself so that Christ can live in me. When I think about what kind of man I would be apart from Christ, it's easy for me to say that I would hate that thought. I would hate that man. I would hate that life. Now, when Jesus says hate here, he's not meaning that you have to look at your whole life as vile. Just like when he says you must hate your father and mother if you're going to come to me, he doesn't mean you got to call your mom and dad up today and be like, I hate you. Don't do that. Okay, that's a bad idea. But he's saying your love for your family as it is compared to your love for me is like hate. Your love of your life in this world as a Christian compared to your love for Christ is like hate. If there's a race for your love and the world is in that race, not only does Jesus win that race, but the world, it doesn't even step on the track. It's not even close, is what Jesus is saying here. In order for you to fight this battle, it's going to be meaning to fight it every day. How do I know that I hate the man that I would be without him? Because every once in a while, that fleshly man shows himself. And every day, for at least a part of the day, I have to look at that man in the mirror. And I hate him. Because I'm selfish. I'm prideful. I'm lazy. I'm hateful. In a word, I am me without Christ. But with Christ, I die to all those things, and he gives me a new version of myself that I like a lot better. Just this last week, I was having a financial dealing with another individual. And I thought that that individual was wrong and that I was right. I often think like that. One of my friends always says, it's hard being right all the time. Well, it's not true, but in a sense, if you think that, it is hard. And I was responding with what I believed was right, and these are my rights, and this is how I think it should go. And I got a little angry, I got a little short, my temper flared a little bit. And I could defend it in my heart. Why? Because I was right, and he was wrong. But then the Holy Spirit started to speak to me and said to me, you don't have to be right to do the right thing. Well, there is an opportunity to die to yourself. I want to be right so much. I want to fight for it. It's my right to fight for it. So I swallowed my pride and I apologized for being angry. And even through that, God showed me some areas that I was wrong. And I had to apologize for that as well. I had to give a little bit. I wasn't a doormat. Don't hear me say that. I had to give a little bit and the problem was resolved. That's hard, y'all. That's hard. Especially for men. If you're a man like me, that is hard. You mean to tell you what a real man does, guys? And it's not yay me, it's yay God that he showed this to me. A real man admits when he's wrong. A real man says he's sorry. A real man owns it. Lets Christ live through him and moves on. That's just one situation. I could list a dozen more probably from this last week. It's a daily battle is what I'm telling you. To die is gain is something you have to embrace every day of your life as a Christian. You have to ask yourself every day, every situation, how can I let Christ live through me? If you do not fight to die every single day, self will become an idol and you will worship your own desires. This is the worst and the most common form of idolatry today. Self-idolization. And self-idolization or self-worship cannot honor Christ. Jesus is clearly saying that if you love your life above all else, you will lose it for eternity. But if you love Christ and his kingdom more than your own life in this world, you will gain eternal life. This is what it means to be a Christian. To die is gain every day. You'll have many opportunities to die to yourself this next week. I pray that you would seize every single one. Let me also tell you this. Let me relieve you from some of the stress. When you die to yourself, you may not always understand. When you die to yourself, the world around you may not always understand what you're doing. Let me free you up a little bit. They don't have to understand. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did not have to answer to everybody else in his life that was saying, stay with your medical practice. It doesn't make sense to us. He was saying, I don't care if it makes sense to you. This is what Christ has called me to do, and he did it. You won't always make sense to those around you. You will find yourself giving things up that others want you to have. You will put yourself at risk to go on mission, or you'll put your finances in risk to seek the glory of God while others seek safety and security. You will travel the way of suffering for the sake of him whom you love, while others love only themselves and laugh at you for making such sacrifices. But it's worth it. It's worth it. The joy that you receive is far greater than the world can give. Let me give you some good news today. I know this is serious. It's kind of weighty stuff. I see this so much in our congregation. I'm encouraged to see so many young people desiring to see what God wants from his word in their life. I'm so encouraged to see so many baby boomers and so many senior adults and so many people giving out of their sacrifice and going on mission and serving the community, being the church. I see you doing this. I see you dying to self for the glory of God, and I want to say thank you. My encouragement is continue to do this. As you hate your life in this world, you're guaranteed the joy of heaven even while you live on this earth. Jesus goes on. Let's finish up in verse 26. He says, yeah, you have to die to yourself, which means you empty yourself, but then he gives you something else to fill yourself up with. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. When you die to yourself, you fill yourself up with Christ as you follow him. He says, where I am, there you will be also. This means as followers, we will share in the sufferings of Christ. Expect it. Expect it, anticipate it, embrace it, and celebrate it that God saw you as worthy to suffer with his son. You will be denied, mistreated, and persecuted the same way that he was. It's a blessing. When this happens, something benefit that we get here that you don't see in other passages. You don't honor yourself, but when you honor Christ, listen to me, God will honor you. Mark chapter 8, Jesus says something very similar to this. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He ends that little section in Mark 8, 37 by asking a question. What does it profit a man, or what will a man exchange for his soul? That's a great question. What would you exchange for your soul today, church? Would it be a fat bank account? Would it be a successful career? Would it be the house of your dreams? Oh no, those aren't good enough, are they? They're going to burn up on the last day. Another way to ask yourself as a Christian is, what are you choosing over Christ every day? And is it worth it? Never. The happiest you'll ever be is at peace with God doing the will of Christ. Will it take sacrifice? Sure. But it'll be worth it. To die to this life is to gain the approval of Christ and to be honored by God, and that's enough. You honor Christ and let God honor you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones surrendered to Christ and saw a victory. I wonder if you would consider surrendering to Christ today and what victory that would mean for your life. Die to yourself daily and truly live. This is the call. Let's pray about it.